I decided to take the whole lesson for tonight and do it all in one thing. If it looks like it's dragging out too far, I may stop. But this is such a complete thought that I didn't want to divide it up in 2 weeks. This is in the series, The Man Christ Jesus, taken from 1 Timothy 2:5. There is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So we're looking at the humanity of Christ, trying to understand it, trying to defend it. It's just too much for many theologians to say that he voluntarily laid aside the independent use of his godly attributes while he was on earth. They want to say that he did this miracle by his own power, that he knew certain things by his own power. And yet, they're not considering that this would mean that he would not be enduring humanity as you and I do, because we can't do those things. So let's look at the idea of temptation tonight. Jesus resisted temptation rather than restricting the devil. God, with his supernatural power, actually has Satan on a leash, I like to say, that Satan can go many places, but only with God's permission. We see this clearly taught in the book of Job and also taught in 1 Corinthians 10:13 for us. So let's see this. The passage that I want to share with you is Hebrews 4:14-16. Verse 14, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast," hold tightly on our profession of faith. The Hebrews church was considering, stop calling themselves Christian, just call themselves Jews, act as Jews, live as Jews, because they were in Rome and they were not under persecution. But he says, let us hold tight to this profession of our faith. Verse 15, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities," our weaknesses. We're facing this persecution, he says. You're facing it. But Christ knows this. He has lived this. He has felt this. He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And then verse 16, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace," this is the prayer throne, "that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Now, verse 14 calls Jesus our great high priest, and this envisions him in his role of inaugurating the new covenant. The high priest was the one who led the activities on the Day of Atonement. He was the only one day a year that would enter into the holiest of holies and take the blood that was collected in a bowl, a branch of hyssop put into the bowl, and then sprinkled on and about the actual Ark of the Covenant. And this was God's work, not for an individual Israelite, but for all of Israel, all who would come to him. This was kind of the sanctifying of the temple itself, or the tabernacle. The Day of Atonement, it was a time when the people generally were to mourn over their sins. It was the only holiday that was not a feast day. It was a fast day. And the fasting made them not feel so good, and that was the intention. They were to think about the sin that causes the animals to be sacrificed and so on. That passed into the heavens is literally having passed through the heavens. This first heaven is the atmosphere, second heaven is the outer space, and the third heaven, which he went to, is the home of God. So shows him ascending to God's throne to present the blood of his sacrifice for the covenant people. And the covenant people, in this case, not Israel, but all who will hope in him for salvation. This is a class action legal work. This is for all who might qualify. Our high priest is named Jesus, the Son of God. It indicates the man, Jesus, that was his human name, born in Bethlehem, who is also the Son of God from all eternity. The name Son and Father all came after creation, after he made us to have fathers and sons. But the relationship that they had was always the same. Let us hold fast our profession is literally let us master our confession of faith. Let us be the master of it. We don't let it go. We control it. Then verse 15, the one that says, for we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, it explains why we should be encouraged to master our confession of faith. Our high priest is not one who cannot sympathize with us in our weaknesses, infirmities, not being firm, weaknesses. Under the old covenant, some men took the role of priesthood who came from wealthy families that never suffered as many of the people had suffered. They were the elitists trying to rule the people in this way. But he was in all points tempted like as we are, means literally, he was tempted in all things according to likeness. The likeness of you and me. Yet without sin is literally apart or separate from sin. The without sin pictures a separation. Then verse 16, when it says, let us therefore come boldly, shows that in addition to mastering our confession of faith, his being tempted like us should encourage us to go to God's throne in prayer and ask for mercy and grace. Just to remind us that these are not just theological terms we throw around, but mercy actually pleads to spare us from the consequences of our sin. We ask for mercy when we should be receiving judgment. And then grace is that God's power to empower us to conquer sin. So this is what the verses are talking about. Let's apply them to Jesus. Number one, Jesus was tempted. Now, I think everybody that I've read that claims to be a Bible believer holds that Jesus was actually tempted. But there's a lot of questions after that. If you know the language, the question of the impeccability of Christ is the great question theologically. Impeccability referring to whether or not he could be tempted to sin. So look, first of all, the divine nature of Jesus could not be tempted. His divine side couldn't be tempted. James 1:13b, for God cannot be tempted with evil or evils. It doesn't affect him at all. See, there's nothing that can tempt him. You know, what would you lure him with? Yeah. What does he want that he hasn't got that he might want to steal, you know? Doesn't make any sense. However, point B, the human nature of Jesus Christ could be tempted, and in fact was. James 1:14 and 15. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. When lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. This is the picture of conception and birth that we need to understand what our temptations really are. There are people who the devil beats by tempting them, and they're ashamed that they were tempted. I should be above all of that, but that doesn't really make any sense. Jesus was not above all of that. So let's understand the picture of temptation, the picture of conception. And birth shows us that, A, when man is tempted, or man is tempted, when he is enticed to disobey God to fulfill his own desires. All right? That's the temptation. However, B, man sins only when he chooses to unite his will to the enticement, when he says okay to that. The fact that you're tempted to do it is not actually demeaning to you, but once you decide to do it, then you have done it. C, man who allows lust to conceive, he unites it with his will, gives birth to sin. Conception and birth of sin. And the man who gives birth to sin finds that sin brings death. Death of some kind, mentally, emotionally, family unit, whatever. I'm not sure if you catch the idea of this, but that's built right into James 1, 14 and 15. When lust hath conceived, the husband and wife together can conceive a child. The will with the desire, the will with the temptation, that's the union. And then can come the conception of sin. All right. You do not sin when you are tempted, the simple version of this. You sin when you choose to obey the temptation. So the illustration I've heard and like to repeat, if a bird lands on your head, it is not your fault. If the bird builds a nest on your head, it is your fault. You've allowed it, you've encouraged it. Number two, understand the picture of temptation. Number two, understanding the procedure of temptation. And this is also kind of hidden away in Romans 6. Paul explained the procedure of temptation in Romans 6:19. If you follow this through, he's comparing temptation to the leading of the Holy Spirit. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. He says, you are weak in your spiritual development. So I'm going to give you an analogy here that I think you can follow. For as ye have yielded your members, servants to uncleanness, to iniquity, unto iniquity, sin unto sin, even so now you can learn from the procedure you went through giving into temptation to now yield your members, servants to righteousness, unto holiness. So there's a pattern there. Let me see if I can break that down for you. So let's look. Uncleanness and then righteousness. The first step is that the uncleanness is prompted by lust, by desire, strong desire, while righteousness is prompted by love, perhaps prompted by the very Holy Spirit within you. This idea comes to you. You might be watching TV or just thinking about memories, and something occurs to you. And it may be a prompt to sin. It's a temptation. On the other hand, it may be the prompt that you'd say, what? Where did that thought come from? I'm supposed to help this person out. I'm supposed to write a thank you note. I'm supposed to, what? Where did that come from? Well, it came from the Holy Spirit. All right? The second step in both cases is considering the deed. So at the point when you are tempted, when the prompting of the lust, if you then don't throw it away in disgust, but you just consider it, you think about it, you fantasize about it, then it encourages you to go on and develop that sin. Whereas the thought comes to me today that we met Tina Hayden at the Dollar Tree in Pittsburgh?
In Brownsburg.
And so she asked me then if I would keep her informed of some of the older members here that she knew growing up. And I said, I'd be glad to. Well, I haven't since then, but nothing really come to my mind. But Donna Forston had called today saying that something's happening. I know she knows Donna. So I took the time. The thought just came to me, I ought to do that. So then I had to consider, well, then who else should I tell her about? And so before I even took a bite of my rotisserie chicken tonight, I worked on my phone and got that sent to her. And she said thank you and that she'd be praying for these requests, for Jerry Thompson and for Donna Forston. The third step is then yielding our members. So we fantasize about the sin, and then we commit to the doing of it. The members of our body do the sin. Our feet take us there. Our mouth says the bad words. We decide to walk away from our duty, whatever it is. Or we yield our members to the actual doing of the deed that the Holy Spirit has prompted in our hearts. And we commit our action to the doing of it. And the last point then is you become comfortable in your sin or you become comfortable in your service. That's the chain of events. And comfortable in your sin, it just promotes iniquity onto iniquity, more and more sin, and death by sin. Whereas with the Lord, we end up being in loving service to someone that pleases God and results in righteousness unto holiness. Righteousness is being right. Holiness is acting like God. All right, second point then, was Christ's temptation really temptation? And this is where people that think this on a human level too much just can't quite grasp it. And perhaps you've heard this discussion once I explain it to you. But many people are stuck with the idea that since Jesus was in fact God, the temptations were not real. You get that? See, suppose we heard that the Daily Planet offices were attacked and Clark Kent, noted reporter, was shot but did not get hurt. Now, some of you perhaps are not deep in good literature and have missed what this is. So I'm watching the faces of the Ethiopians. Clark Kent, Superman, you know this? Okay. So we say, we, the readers, know that Clark Kent is Superman. So of course he can't be injured. Therefore, Clark was never in any real trial. He probably had to fake being scared. Maybe he was trying to run to the closet so he could change clothes. But he was never in any real danger. So this is the question. If Jesus Christ in his humanity is really God, well, it's foolish to think of him being tempted by the devil. The devil tempts the God of the universe? No, can't happen. See? So let's look at this theological term, the peccability versus the impeccability of Jesus. I don't know how in the world they came up with these words, but this just sounds like a bird or something here. So the question is being asked, could Jesus have sinned? Now, Pastor Jeb Porter analyzed this question in ways that he was an expert at analysis, and he found it to be the wrong question. You see, what does that mean? Well, you're asking a question that doesn't give you an answer, see? And the point here is this. Obviously, Jesus had the physical ability to perform sins. He was a carpenter, see? He could have taken a sharpened chisel and rammed it into the chest of a person. Physically, he had that ability. I don't think there's any question there, see? He could have given himself to drunkenness and the wine of the day. He could have given himself to the harlots that were around, you see. He had the physical ability. However, the real question is this, not could he sin, but was there anything in Jesus that would have responded to the temptation to sin? Was there something when that temptation would come upon him that he would say, yeah, I'd like that, see, I would want that? That's where we recognize that this is where Christ could not have sinned, because within his very being, he was the Son of God. All right, Hebrews 4:15. For we have not an high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmity, but was, in fact, in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Tempted like we are. You see, that's the key to this thing. So he was undergoing the same forces that you and I do. Yet without sin means that he escaped it, not that he couldn't have done it, but that he decided not to. So Jesus was tempted, but what does that mean? Well, it means that in his flesh, he was enticed by the devil to fulfill the desires of his flesh in ways prohibited by God. You see, we can eat our dinner to gain strength for the service of God and others. Or we can just eat it because we just love it and we don't know when to stop and we become guilty of gluttony. It's why we do what we do, pretty much. We can fulfill most of the appetites of the flesh, but we just do it to honor God, and that's okay, you see. All right, I think I will stop here, and I think that's a pretty good stopping point. But if we keep all these documents there on the computer, we'll just come back and finish this up next time as God allows.